Philippians chapter 1. I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 12. You read along silently as I read aloud out of the New American Standard Translation. Paul is writing to the Christians at Philippi, and he says this: I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, you remember Paul was writing from Rome, from prison. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Morning, if you were with us, you remember and recall that we began our study that will last for the next 2 or 3 weeks together, looking at God's pathways of perfection. And we saw together that God has begun a work in those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when He saved us. And He says in verse 6, I am confident of this thing, that the one who began that good work in you is going to bring it to completion, is going to bring it to maturity, that day by day, hour by hour, as we aggressively cooperate with Him, God is growing us from glory to glory, making us more and more to be what God desires and created us to be, until one day we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. And for the eons of eternity, because of what God has done, we will give glory and honor and praise to Him for His matchless and marvelous grace. And we saw that the way God transforms us and conforms us to the image of His Son is by all the experiences of life. Before we responded in the wrong way to them, now we have the ability in Christ to respond in the proper way. And as we respond with our new nature, day by day, our character is molded and shaped to be that of all that God created and designed it to be. And Paul said, I'm confident of this fact. There's no question in my mind that God started that work in you, and He's going to finish that work one way or another. And what we're going to do tonight is look at probably the issue that you and I deal with as much or more than anything else, and that's the issue of pain. You know, everybody is in pain, or has been in pain, or will be in pain. And you know, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference how we qualify. We may say, well, I have physical pain, and that's greater than anything else. Oh, no, my friend. Some folks I know who are in perfect physical health have phenomenal emotional pain, or unbelievable mental pain, or great spiritual pain. There is all kinds of different kinds of pain. And there are many of you here who have gone through unbelievable pain emotionally, spiritually, physically, mentally. Some of you are here right now and your heart is breaking. I wish I could tell you, my dear friends, every Sunday as we gather together and I have the opportunity to talk to a few folks and visit with some, always, every Sunday, there's one or two or three that I hear about, just that I know about, who I discover were in deep, deep pain. And their tortured heart was crying out to the Lord. I want to just answer, I believe, from God's Word, a couple of questions about this issue of pain by way of introduction, and then we're going to see what God does for us in the midst of our pain. The first question I want to ask is the pain that you and I experience God's fault? Is it by His design? Does God design tragedy? Does God inflict disease? Does God always the author of pain? I don't really think so. You see, God designed this world to be like it was, we read in Genesis 1, the Garden of Eden, a world of perfection, a world of beauty, a world of order instead of chaos. Man was the one, if you remember, who chose to go his own way and do his own thing. Man was the one who said, Lord, I've got a better idea. And so then, when Adam fell, it opened up, as we've mentioned many times, Pandora's box in this world, and this earth, and man himself began to feel all the results of what life is when man is separated and rebellious and separated from the love and the power and the grace and the design and the leadership of Holy God. And so all of that pain came rushing in. And all of us live in this world. We relate to this world through physical bodies that have been touched by pain, that are diseased and are dying and are headed one day for the grave. And so all of us are going to experience pain. You say, well, God, this happened and it was man's choice and God's not the one who's responsible. But does that mean that God just sits up there in heaven and there's nothing that He can do about it? Why didn't God just reach down and take away all the pain, my friends? He's going to do that. Amen? I mean, there's coming a day when we're going to look back and the momentary light affliction, Paul says, will just seem so insignificant in light of the eternal weight of glory that God has been preparing, that God has been working. And so God has something that He can do in the midst of pain. Now there may be times when God just removes that pain completely. But you know, most of the time, many of us pray and pray and pray, and the pain still remains. The emotional distress, the problems that are confronting us, or the physical problems. And Paul here was in a painful situation. Man, if that had been me, I'd been crying and I'd been depressed and I'd been disturbed. Yet there was something about Paul that let us know that he had found the key to living in the midst of pain to the glory of God. And I want you to just notice two things with me about this issue of pain. This pathway of pain that can be used, not caused by God necessarily, but used by God, work together for good to all those who are willing to be loving Him and are called according to His purpose to conform us to the image of His Son. First of all, I want you to notice with me about this issue of pain, a deliverance that is available. A deliverance that's available. Now look what Paul says in verse 19. Paul was in prison. Paul was in a painful situation. And he said, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and my earnest expectation and hope. And what Paul said is, listen, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul was talking about physical deliverance? Do you think Paul was saying, well, I know what's going to happen if you pray for me, and if this happens and this happens, I'm going to get out of this Roman prison cell. Listen, friends, as I study the life of Paul, and as I study this great passage of Scripture, one conclusion that I have come to very dogmatically I believe that Paul did not have an inkling of an idea in his mind about physical deliverance. I believe Paul was talking about something greater than that, more magnificent than that, than being physically delivered from his pain. And I believe what Paul was saying is this, listen, in the midst of my pain, there is a deliverance that's available. And it is a spiritual deliverance. It's far greater than just getting out of prison. Far greater than just seeing myself released from a problem. Man, it's a experience where I can know the Lord, be conformed to His image, and His work and way be accomplished through my life in a matchless way. Let me give you a definition of what I think this matter of spiritual deliverance is. Spiritual deliverance is a matter, real deliverance is a spiritual matter in which needs are met and tasks are accomplished so life can be lived joyfully and fruitfully in any experience. Let me say that again. Real deliverance. Real biblical deliverance is a spiritual matter in which needs are met and tasks can be accomplished so that life can be lived joyfully and fruitfully in the midst of any circumstance. Paul said, man, I'm right down here in this prison cell, but I'm singing praises at midnight. Why? Because he knew spiritual deliverance. His needs were being met. His ministry was being accomplished. His goals were being accomplished. And his life was lived joyfully and fruitfully, whether he was in a palace or a prison cell, whether he was in prosperity or in poverty. It didn't make a great deal of difference to Paul because he knew that life could be lived in a proper way and what he had desired to happen through his life would be accomplished. And you say, Paul, how in the world do you come to have that kind of spiritual deliverance? I mean, how can you know that in the midst of your pain? How can you know that in the midst of your problem? Well, he mentions three things in these two verses, verses 19 and 20, that led him to believe, I'm going to know spiritual deliverance. The first thing that he said would bring about this spiritual deliverance is my brother's prayers. He said in verse 19, I know that this shall turn him out for my deliverance. Through your prayers. I want to tell you something, my friends. We don't have a great deal of confidence in it, or we would probably pray more, but Paul had a tremendous amount of confidence in the promises of God, and he believed that when God said, if a man shall call upon my name, if a man will call out, ask and it will be given you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. I mean, he believed in prayer. And when he was in a dilemma, you know what he did? He didn't call for the gatekeeper to come and bring the key. He called for the keeper of the owner of the whole palace. He called out to God, and he got people going up to the Lord and interceding on his behalf. And when he had a problem out in one of these churches, man, what he did was he daily prayed and interceded because he knew that only God can give real spiritual deliverance. Man, somebody might squirm out from under a problem and might know a temporary physical deliverance, but only God can give that peace and joy and security and real deep needs of my life. That only God can do that. And so Paul was convinced that he was going to know that kind of spiritual deliverance through the brothers' prayers. And let me just say something right here parenthetically. If you are in pain, oh my precious friend, you were not meant as a child of God to bear that burden alone. Don't you know that's what the body of Christ is all about? And if you don't share that with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you deprive us of the opportunity of fulfilling a command of God that says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So if you're in pain tonight, one of the greatest things that you can do is get a band of folks who you know how to pray and tell them about your need and share that truth with them so they can help you and you can come to know spiritual deliverance in the midst of your pain. But I want you to notice something secondly with me. Not only did Paul know he would know physical, spiritual deliverance because of the brothers' prayers, he also knew that he'd have that kind of deliverance because of the Spirit of God's provision. Now look what he says in verse 19. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had learned something. I don't know exactly where it happened. Maybe it was out in Arabia, out in the desert during those 3 years that he spent in the presence of the Lord. Maybe it was during the time of one of his first moments of persecution. I don't know when it happened. Maybe it was the first time he had to stand before a crowd and preach, and he realized his own inefficiency and inability, and he cried out to God. But Paul realized, listen, as one man said, greater than all suffering is the grace of God. One man said it like this: there is no demand made upon your life that is not made upon the Spirit of God that lives within you. Amen? And God is sufficient for every circumstance. And Paul was saying this: I'm here in the midst of this prison cell. You think I ought to be defeated. You think I ought to be depressed. You think I can't go on. I want to tell you something. It's not just me in this prison cell. The Spirit of God is present with me. And He is sufficient to meet all my needs. Every single one of them. And so Paul had a deep dependency upon the Spirit of the Lord. Paul knew that God would never ask anything of our life that He wouldn't provide the grace and the power and the ability and the understanding to be able to do. He'd be an unfair God if He did. And so he depended upon the Spirit of the Lord to do for him what only God could do: give strength in the midst of a trying time, give forgiveness where there should have been bitterness, give peace where there should have been worry and frustration. He would admit his inability and constantly cry out to the Lord. We hear this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul said, "When I came to you, Corinthians, I did not come with persuasive words of man's wisdom or cleverness of speech." Paul said, "Man, I came to you in fear and trembling. I was scared to death when I stood before you. But I depended upon the Spirit of God and His power. And so God accomplished mighty things through my life in your midst." So Paul was a man who constantly depended upon the Spirit of God. And I want to tell you something, my dear friends. Listen very carefully. It may be that God has allowed that pain, listen, that pain to remain in your life or in my life so that He might teach you the greatest lesson that you have ever come to learn. As you turn from your own ability and you finally reach the end, the total end of your resources, and you throw up your hands before God and say, "Oh God, I can't go any farther. Oh God, I can't live in my own flesh. Oh God, I can't live in dependency upon my abilities." And you turn and begin to go to the school of the Holy Spirit and learn that the Spirit of God lives within you and can do matchless, delivering kinds of things right there in the midst of your pain. Somebody said to me today, said, "Boy, I am so frustrated with my life." I said, "Boy, that is great. That's right." And I will never forget the time in my life as a young high school boy when I was trying and trying and trying to live the Christian life, and finally, like one man said, I got so sick and tired of being sick and tired. I just got so frustrated. Man, I thought, if this is what the Christian life is all about, if I've got to grit my teeth and love people and act like a Christian and there's nothing on the inside, if it's all just a fake and a sham on the outside, and if I have to depend upon my own ability the rest of my life, I don't believe I need that kind of a burden. I'll never forget one night walking down an aisle and coming to the altar just broken before the Lord and saying, "Oh God, I just give up. I can't live this life." As if the Lord began to speak to my heart that day, and He reminds me of it over and over again when I have a tendency to keep on trusting in myself, He reminds me again that He is sufficient, that He lives in me. I'll tell you something. This week, if I can be just real personal with you for a moment. This week, I had an individual come through Clinton just on their way. And several folks, in fact. And in that little party of people was, and I hadn't had very many bad things happened to me in my life, but I have had some tragedy along the way. In that little party of people was the one individual that I thought had done the dirtiest thing to me that anybody on the face of the earth could do. And I'm telling you, I had a struggle. My heart was full of anger and hate. I was mad at that individual. And you know, I'd pray about it. I'd overcome it. I'd confess it to the Lord. I'd ask for His love and cleansing, and I'd find that. But you know, it's real easy to do that long distance. Amen? A lot harder to do it when you've got to look them in the eye. And so I had a little group of folks out there at Clinton who knew about the situation, and they said, "Boy, let's pray for you." We began to pray. One of those individuals began to pray, "Oh Lord, I just pray that the love of God, the Spirit of God who lives with him, Bill, would just take complete and total control." I was reminded of that verse in Romans 5:8. It says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit." And I realized my total inability to love that individual. I mean, there's no possible way. Can I tell you something? Just to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. In that moment of unbelievable inability, just exhausted with my attempts to love and crying out to the Spirit of God within me to do something for me that I couldn't do myself. Later on that day, as I came in contact with that individual, I looked them in the eye, and my heart was full of love. Just full of love. I don't know how to describe it. I really don't. Except that it was the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, my friends, you can go through the rest of your life, and I can do the same. Trying to live in my own ability and my own power and my own strength, and you'll get in your life what you can do. Or you and I can begin to know God's love. Oh, don't you want to know that? God's peace, God's power, God's strength through the provision of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was confident, man, there's nothing that I can't handle, he said, in the prison cell because of the provision of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the third thing that is most important. It was, I believe, the key for Paul of how he could know spiritual deliverance in the midst of pain. And listen, I believe it's the key for you. I believe this with all of my heart. It is the key for you and for me. Paul said, "I am confident," verse 19, "that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," now listen, "according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul was confident of deliverance not only because of the brother's prayer, not only because of the Spirit's provision, but also because of the believer's purpose. Now listen, these words in this first phrase, "according to my earnest expectation," are very interesting in the Greek language. Do you know what they mean literally? Here's what they mean. Sounds crazy. The words mean, "away the head to watch." Isn't that a great spiritual truth? Aren't you glad you came tonight? "Away the head to watch." That's what the words literally mean in the Greek language. How many of you ever seen one of these Cecil B. DeMille pictures where the emperor is making the great triumphal entry after his victory? And here come the fellas, you know, in the little tutus, and they're throwing flowers everywhere. And then here comes the chariots and the horses, and here comes the soldiers, and here come the slaves. And way back in the back of the crowd in one lone golden chariot is the conquering victorious general. And all along the pathway, the peasants are lined up. And you know what they're doing? They're craning their heads to their necks to see that emperor. They're straining with everything they have, looking down, away the head to watch. That's the picture. Their muscles are tense and taut, and everything they've got is focused on that one goal, that one purpose of trying to catch a glimpse of the reigning emperor. Now, when Paul coined these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was the picture that was drawn in the Philippian people's mind. Paul says, "It is my earnest expectation. I am straining to reach this goal." Yesterday afternoon, I watched the Kentucky Derby. I didn't bet a dime, but I did watch it, and it was great. And you know this idea, every time I read this passage of Scripture, I get the impression, the mental picture in my mind of a thoroughbred coming down the home stretch. I mean one of these million-dollar jobs. And he's coming down there, and boy, every single muscle is tense and tight and taut, and you can just see those muscles just churning down that home stretch, and his neck is pulled out as far as it can, reaching towards that one goal of crossing the finish line. Now that's the idea, that's the picture, that's the emphatic words that are used by the Apostle Paul. Listen, here's what he said. "I'm confident that I'm going to be delivered, knowing spiritual deliverance, because I have settled the root issue of why I live. For me to live is Christ, and I am straining to reach that goal. And if Christ can be exalted in my life while I'm in prison, I rejoice in what He can do, because I've settled the issue. If the greatest way that Christ can be exalted is through my pain, then I will gladly," as he says later in 2 Corinthians 12, "I will gladly glory in my infirmity, in my weakness, for when I am weak, then the strength and the power of God is manifested and people see Jesus." And you see, pain didn't really bother Paul. Oh yeah, he came and it hurt him, and he cried out to the Lord, and he went through some of the same mental gymnastics, I'm sure, that you and I do. But you see, when the water hit the wheel and the rubber met the road and finally came down the end line, Paul said, "I can be delivered spiritually in the midst of my pain because I have settled the issue of why I exist." You know, I saw over at Clinton Mike Wilson, who was had been in our church some time, went to Chile down there with another church, but was with us on the mission trip to Chile. And Mike was a gymnast and knew some of the fellas, Bernie Van Wee and some of these others that were gymnasts that were here in our church. And you know something amazing about a gymnast, it's hard for me to believe. Do you know those guys go through unbelievable pain? I mean, hour upon hour upon hour. Now some of these young gymnasts are training for the Olympics. And I mean, they will hurt themselves. They will strain themselves. They will spend hour upon hour upon hour. They will deprive themselves of something here and force themselves to do something here. Why? Because they have settled the issue of their life goal. They want to go to the Olympics, and they are not tempted by some of the things that you're tempted about. I mean, it'd be ridiculous. There wouldn't be an Olympic hopeful in the world who the night before his trials would go out and get drunk or go out and party. Man, they're not interested in that because they've settled the issue and their whole life is focused. It's their earnest expectation and hope to reach that goal. And you see, that's the way it was with Paul. And he knew that he'd settled the issue of why he was living. And so if God could be magnified in his body through life, so be it. If God could be more greatly magnified through death, so be it. If God could be magnified in poverty, so be it. If God could be better magnified in prosperity, so be it. In a palace or in a prison cell, it made not any difference to Paul, because he had one goal: for Christ to be magnified. "For me to live is Christ," Paul said. "And dying just means gaining more glory." Can I pause right here and ask you one simple but very, very important question? Are you listening? What do you live for? if you are straining, if you are reaching, if you are striving in your life to be comfortable, then pain will devastate you. That's right. Because it totally destroys your goal. There's nothing left for you. If you're straining in your life just to be successful in the world's eyes, then somehow when that success slips through your fingers, you have nothing left. If you've settled the issue and you found the real purpose for living, and for you to live as Christ, and you live for Him to be magnified, whether by life or by death, and you see you can know spiritual deliverance in the midst of pain. Needs met, past accomplished, life lived joyfully and fruitfully in the midst of any sickness. Well, I want you to notice something finally with me that puts it all together. You know why Paul knew that he could have deliverance? Because of the brother's prayers, the Spirit's provision, and the believer's purpose. So there was a deliverance that was available, but secondly and finally, there was a witness that was commanded. Now Paul said in verses 12 through 14, "Look, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Paul said, and you can imagine how this thrilled a fellow with Paul's purpose, how this thrilled a fellow with Paul's goal. He said, "Man, two things have been accomplished. Because of my imprisonment, and because of that, I rejoice in the midst of my pain." You know what they were? First of all, he said, the saved people are joining the fight. He said, "Man, I want to tell you something. All these Christians out here who were so timorous and so afraid to preach the Word of God now are preaching it with much greater boldness because they look at me and they see me, and because of my imprisonment, and the joy and the deliverance and the victory that I'm experiencing, it gives them hope. And they see life can be lived joyfully and fruitfully, and so they're willing to stand up and proclaim the name of Christ, and in this I rejoice." I want to tell you something, my friends. Do you know the greatest encouragement to me in my Christian life? Oh, listen, I praise God. I pray for folks to be healed. I pray for folks to be delivered from their problems. I know one individual's on my heart right now. I'd give anything in the world if somehow that problem could just be erased. But I want to tell you something, my friends. You know what ministers to me as a Christian more than just about anything else and encourages me to go on? When I hear Corey Ten Boom, who spent years in a concentration, a Nazi concentration camp, say, "There is no pit so deep but that God is deeper still." I tell you, when I was out last summer at John MacArthur's church and I sat in a little seminar and there was Johnny Erickson seated up there in that wheelchair, and I listened to her and I saw the radiance and the glow and the depth, and I knew the phenomenal testimony of her life, I just said, "I can go on. Man, I can do it in the midst of anything. God is sufficient." And what a testimony. It's a great testimony for somebody to know physical deliverance. But friends, to your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, I would submit to you that it's probably even a greater testimony, a greater encouragement, when they see you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of your loss, and they see the victory and the Spirit's provision and God working and moving through your life, and it encourages them because they are in the same situation as you. And so, saved people join the fight. But not only was that the witness that was phenomenal, not only did saved folks join in the fight, but lost folks saw the light. And Paul writes here in verses 12 and 13, and he says, "My imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel because of my imprisonment and the cause of Christ. This has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Now, I don't know who he was talking about when he said everyone else, But do you know, history tells us, when you study it a little bit, do you know how many people were in the Praetorian Guard? 5,000 folks. 5,000 men. Now, man, for a fellow like Paul, whose whole life goal was wrapped up in telling people about Jesus until he went on to glory, there could be nothing more thrilling than being in the midst of his pain if it meant 5,000 people would hear about Jesus. And what a tremendous testimony. I wish I had time to just illustrate that. And I wish some of you could stand and give testimony of that fact. Don Ferris over here, all of you know, spent 39 days in a hospital bed, and one day the nurse came by and stuck her head in the door and she said, "I don't understand something about you." I said, "What is that?" She said, "Every time I come by here," she said, "you've got a smile on your face. You've been here for a long, long time. You've been in real pain. I don't understand that smile." And that made a guy like Don just smile bigger. And he began to tell her about the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision, and that He was sufficient in the midst of all of His pain, all of His darkness, all of His difficulties. And you see, when the world looks at that, when they look at you and you don't have any pain, you don't have any problem, that's one witness, and that's valid, that's a great witness. But when they look at you and you're down in the ditch right where they are with the same pain, the same problem, and yet you say, "I have joy that's unexpressible. I have peace that passes the boundaries of human comprehension." It is a startling testimony to a lost world. And the greater the darkness becomes, the greater the pain becomes, the more brilliant the light of Christ can shine through your life. Let me sum this up by telling you a parable. I've shared this with some of you before. It's fast becoming my favorite parable. And you got to really stretch your imagination with me here a little bit. Okay? Once upon a time, years and years ago, there was a little light bulb that lived at Target in Norman, Oklahoma. What's wrong? Don't you believe me? What's wrong? And so, I told you, you got to use your imagination. So this little light bulb was so disturbed because he had no meaning and purpose in life. And so one day he decided, "I'm going to strike out on my own and find the reason for my existence." So he popped down off the shelf and he bounced down the aisle and passed the checkout stand and he went out into the waiting world. Well, he went across the street to the Safeway store and he walked down the produce area. And he looked up there and saw dozens and dozens of big white onions. They looked so beautiful, all up there in their symmetrical rows. And he thought, "That's it. That's what I'll be. I'll be an onion. What a glorious purpose. What a glorious meaning I can have in life." But alas, very soon he realized to his dismay that he would be tasteless in that row. And so he went down the road a little ways. And he came to another store and he looked up on the door and he saw a doorknob. He thought, "Oh my stars, that's it. That's what I was created and designed to be. I'll be a doorknob and I can help folks get in and out." But very soon he realized to his dismay that he just could not handle the contact. And so, I told you, so he went down the road. And he came to a Baskin-Robbins ice cream store. We're talking 31 flavors. And he walked in and saw these beautiful ice cream cones. "Ah, that's it! That's my meaning, my purpose in life. I'll hop up there and be an ice cream cone." But alas, soon he realized that he just couldn't lick it. And so he went down the road. And he came to a great big baseball diamond. And he saw boys out there with bats and with balls. He thought, that's it. That's why I was created. That's why I was designed. I'll be a baseball. But very soon, to his dismay, he realized it might be a shattering experience. Sad, disillusioned, unfulfilled, dejected, he wandered into a store at dusk and lay down. Suddenly, the room was filled with brilliant light. And he looked up above him, and there were big lights and little lights and long lights and lights with big wooden things going around in the air. And there were all kinds of sizes and all kinds of shapes, and the room was filled with brilliance. But the interesting thing was, all of them had the same thing on the inside. As the little light bulb lay down on the ground and looked at all those great lights filling the room with brilliance, suddenly a big daddy light bulb looked down at the little light bulb, and he said, "My son, what are you doing in here?" He said, "Why, I'm trying to find my meaning and purpose in life." And the big daddy light bulb said, "You idiot," and those were his exact words, "You idiot, you're crazy. Listen, you're a light bulb. Don't you know that you were created and designed to give light?" And so he took that little light bulb and he plugged him in to the power. And suddenly, he felt the electricity coursing through his veins. And suddenly, the brilliance went out from him like he'd never known before in his life. Oh, how thrilling it was, how beautiful it was to be a conduit for electricity. Oh, how thrilling it was to do what you were created and designed to do. Oh, how exciting it was to express that which was in you through your own particular shape and design and personality. And the years went by, and year after year he went from one light socket to another light socket to another light socket. But do you know what he discovered? He found that he could plug in to a slum light socket or a penthouse light socket, and it didn't make one bit of difference as long as he was doing what he was created and designed to do. And he discovered to his joy the beautiful truth that the darker the darkness became, the more brilliant was the light. God says to you, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. That's why you exist. That's why you live, to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the darker the pain becomes around you, the beautiful truth for a committed Christian is, the more brilliant the light becomes. The people see the glory and the majesty of the one who lives.